It's so good to see the sun. My wife was telling me, you know, these folks, can they live in rain all the time? I said, no, this has got to be unusual. We got to see the sun sometime before we can go so let us see the sun. Yeah. Well, we've been doing a little study in the subject of foundations. And of course, when we go to foundations, we go to the book of Genesis. I'm not terribly sure just how far we're going to get into the book of Genesis. We're not moving very quickly. But hopefully we're learning a few things along the way. This morning I want to get to Genesis chapter 3. Because what we want to look at this morning is about the fall. In our studies previously, we have looked last Sunday morning basically at the idea that we find in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3 that through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. It was the Word of God that framed the world. How do I understand that? How do I know that? How do I come to that conclusion? By faith. Faith is relying on the Word of God. Faith looks to God, and if faith looks to God for the future, and relies on God for the unseen and for what He promises in the future, then faith also has to look backwards, doesn't it, and rely on God for history. That I wasn't there, nor anyone else for that matter. I was there to record it and to put it in the newspaper for us, which by the way, is a whole lot less reliable than the Bible by a long stretch. But anyway, So I have to look backwards, and it's a matter that I don't need empirical evidence. I don't need paleontology, and I don't need geology, and I don't need all of the other ologies. What I do need is the Word of God. And by faith, I understand that. That was lesson number one. Lesson number two, last Sunday evening, we looked at the fact that since we were created, in the image of God, we were created to represent God, where we were created to be on this earth God's representative, but because of sin, the image was marred. And I was no longer able, in fact, to be what God wanted me to be. So what did I do? I needed to be born again. To have a new life. To be recreated, a new creation in Christ Jesus. And that's what we needed. And then Tuesday evening, we looked at the fact that we were created males and females. And that makes a very big difference, doesn't it? And vive la difference, as they would say in French, or something similar to that. Since I'm not very good at French, that's about as close as I can get. But the reality is that we were male and female, and what our society is trying to do desperately is to obliterate those demarcations. And we need to uphold that demarcation, not only in the church as we come together, but in the family, especially in the relationship between husbands and wives. So this morning, what we want to look at is the fall and the temptation and how sin, this horrible thing that we have before us, and what has caused all of the problems, how that entered the world to begin with. And so we're going to read first in Genesis chapter 3 in verse 1, where it says, "And now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that it was, that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant or desirous to the eye, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now I want to turn over to the sort of the other end of the Bible, in 1 John, the Epistle of John, the First Epistle of John, in chapter 2. The First Epistle of John, in chapter 2. If you want to read two verses there, actually three verses. Verse 15 of 1 John chapter 2. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. One of the things, the first question that I have to ask myself, and it's not a question that we normally ask, but I think it's good for us to understand these things, because we have to come to the realization that, in fact, the Bible interprets itself. We don't have to go outside the Bible or through our own reasoning, our own understanding to understand the Bible. It explains itself as it goes along. And so the first question that I ask is, how do I really know? I mean, we all understand, right? I mean, everybody's told us all our lives that the serpent is Satan, right? Like the devil. Now, how do I know that? It certainly doesn't say that in Genesis chapter 3. It says the serpent. But that's all the further it really gets, does it? Now, how do I understand that the serpent is Satan himself? Well, the Bible interprets itself, doesn't it? And so I have to read all the way through the Bible, and it's good to do that, by the way. I read all the way through the Bible. Now, when I read all the way through the Bible, I'm going to get to Revelation and chapter 12, eventually. And in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, it's going to talk about, it says, and the great dragon which was cast out, that old serpent, called the devil, and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Well, he wasn't only cast out into the earth in chapter 12, but in chapter 20 it says, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, this is verse 1, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And eventually, by the time we get over to verse 10, this devil is, that deceived them is cast in the lake of fire. So I have the beginning all the way through to the end, don't I? And in the end of the Bible, it positively identifies this serpent as Satan himself. And it also tells me something very specific about him. It says in Revelation, in both places in Revelation, that he was the one who deceived. And that is what he is all about, is deception. Now, who is Satan? Just exactly how is he identified? Who was he? Well, I think we have to go to Isaiah chapter 14, and we're going to read a very interesting idea in Isaiah chapter 14. Read Isaiah 14. It's going to be taking up a proverb, verse 5 of Isaiah 14. He's going to be taking up a proverb against the king of Babylon. Now, when we come to the king of Babylon, when we come to the whole idea of Babylon in the scriptures, it's a very fascinating one, and one that I think we need to trace from beginning to end to understand the use of the word Babylon. The very first thing, the first time we run into Babylon is in Genesis chapter 11, where they built a tower in Babel. And it was there that the Lord confused the languages, and from that was where languages and the nations of the world were started. So now we have the nations of the world started at a place where we have the Tower of Babel. Now this whole idea is sort of stuck in the background somewhere, isn't really brought to fruition, because in chapter 12 of Genesis, what we have is the beginning of the nation of Israel, the call of Abraham. And the Bible zeroes in on Abraham. And it zeroes in on the nation of Israel. But when the nation of Israel is finally cast out of the nation because of their sin against God, where are they sent to? They're sent to Babylon. And Babylon becomes, in Daniel chapter 2, Babylon becomes the head of a great group of nations, four of them, four world empires, Babylon being the head of it, and that carries through the whole history of the rule of the Gentiles, which begins at Babylon, when the nation of Israel is cast out of the nation, and it ends when God again brings in the nation of Israel and begins to work again with the nation of Israel, presents that to the age of the church. And we find its culmination in chapter 17 and chapter 18 of the book of Revelation. Now in Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 14 here, he is talking about this proverb against the king of Babylon. And he has broken the staff of the wicked, etc. He goes down and he is prophesying about a time when Babylon will be destroyed. And all that speak against the nation of Israel are going to be destroyed, and the nation of Israel will come back into the center and will be the nation over which God himself will, in fact, rule. The pomp, verse 11, is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials, and the worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, or day star, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nation? For thou hast said in thy heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also on the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell to the side of the pit. They shall see thee that narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that did make the earth to tremble in the kingdom? And did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness, and destroyed the cities thereof, and opened not the house of his prisoners, etc. And we find in this prophecy the reality there is one who is over the nation, who is the king of Babylon in reality, and he will be brought down. Who is he? He is the one who weakened the nation. He is the one who said, I will be like the Most High. Now you come back to Genesis chapter 3, and you will discover some things about this fellow. This same one. This one who was cast out. This one who said, I am going to be like the Most High. And so this fellow here comes to Eve. The serpent, Satan, the devil, the real power behind Babylon. And he says to Eve, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? What a question. The very first thing that comes out of this person's mouth is this. Yea, hath God said. The very first thing that Satan does is try to cast doubt about what exactly God has said. The very first thing and the thing, you know, one thing about this person, one thing about Satan, he has never changed his posture. He's awfully good at what he does. But every place you read about Satan in the Word of God, he is always doing one thing, and that is deception. That is deceiving. He attacks the mind. And that's what Satan does. He attacks the mind. He tries to deceive. He says, yay, are you sure that's what God said? How important it is for every one of us to know what God said. Because here's where Eve allowed a crack. And that's all we have to do is allow a crack. For Satan to stick his, you know, the old camel story. We only need the crack to get the nose of the camel in the tent. That's all we need. And the woman said, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, neither shall you touch it. How did God say that? Lest you die. And when Eve said that, now you say, well, that's not a big deal. You're not going to eat it, why touch it? You know, I mean, we understand that. That's not a big deal, is it? But you see, Satan caught in there something that he could grab. And what he caught in that statement that he could grab was this. He was going to get at the character of God. You see, when we add to or subtract from the Word of God, what we begin to do is doubt the character of God. You see, that's what the Pharisees had done. What had they done? They had added to the Word of God. Oh, they had all the laws of the Old Testament. Oh, yeah. But then they had tons and tons and tons more onto that, you know. You know, God said to rest on the Sabbath day, but what they called resting and working was a whole group of burdensome additions. And they had made the whole concept of the Sabbath a burden to the people. And God said, no, that's not what I meant at all. I didn't mean the Sabbath to be a burden. I meant the Sabbath to be a day of rest. But the Pharisees had made it a burden. Why? Because they had added to the Word of God. And when we add to the Word of God, or subtract from it, what we are doing is we are castigating the very character of God, and we're making Him out to be something other than He really is. As Psalm 138 in verse 2 says that He has exalted His name above all His words. Now, that's a sort of a strange verse, very frankly. But what the verse is really trying to say is that God's name, which is His character, is exalted by the Word of God. His name is exalted, is held high by the Word of God. And if we begin to misquote, if we begin to add to, if we begin to subtract from the Word of God, we're adding to or subtracting from the character of God. And we need to be very careful with how we quote the Word of God. It's good when we are intentional, you know, make sure that we quote the whole verse. You know, we quote it right. All the ands and buzz and all these kinds of things is floating and saying, you know, it's something for all you want, you know. I get the gist of the verse, you know, but getting all of the ands and buzz and risks and all of those kinds of things, I couldn't quite get accomplished very well. And we had to remember where we was at. You know, but the teachers kept banging away at me, you know, when I was in seminary. Well, I need people to keep banging away at me in the same way, because it's absolutely imperative that we quote the Word of God directly. It's absolutely imperative that we know what the Word of God says. That we're not saying something that it doesn't already say. Now, when we begin to question the character of God, what He does, in a very subtle way here, because this is what Satan is, very subtle, He says, "Hath God said you shall not eat of every tree?" Come on. Every tree? You mean God? God would actually withhold something from you? You mean there is something wrong with this tree that you can't eat of it? He plants that. Suffer. And you know, isn't it so much like the world today? Isn't that so much like where we're at today in the world? We think that God is something less than good. We think that when God says no to something, that He's withholding something from us. That it's restrictive. People in the world say about Christians who seek to live a godly life, they say, well, they're so restrictive. How can they have any fun? Because they can't do this, and they can't do that, and they can't do the other thing, you see. Well, it's so much fun to go out and get drunk. And the Bible says we shouldn't do that, and that's terrible of God, you know. We're restricted. See, what we're saying there is God evidently doesn't know what's good for us. God really withholding something from us. And we begin to doubt the character of God. And once I doubt the character of God, His truthfulness is not very far behind, is it? So Satan just comes right out and says it. He shall not die. That's flat lie. Now, once I'm already doubting, once I'm not sure, once I've misquoted, once I have walked away from the literal Word of God, I can begin to say anything I want about it, can't I? And may I say something here about taking the Word of God literally? We have whole systems of theology which allegorize the majority of the Word of God. Say that it doesn't really mean, for instance, that Israel will be restored. The church is Israel. There's only one church, and Israel is the church of the Old Testament, and we're the church of the New Testament, and baptism is like circumcision, and we get all kinds of things, because what are we doing? We are not taking the Word of God literally at every point. When God says it, that's what He means. And we are to take the Word of God literally. Now I understand that while I take the Word of God literally, there are portions in the Word of God which, by their context, He told them a parable. Well, you know, I the first time I went to Israel, they took me to the Good Samaritan Inn on the road down from Jerusalem to Jericho. They stopped about halfway and said, "This is the Good Samaritan Inn." You know, I was taken in. I was, oh my, isn't this wonderful? all of a sudden it dawned on me, wait a minute. That was a parable. That was a story. It was a story that Jesus used to illustrate a point. Now, I'm not going to say that there wasn't an inn on the way down, you know, because, you know, and all of that kind of thing, because Jesus didn't drum this story out of thin air in one sense. He used the context of the people to do it. But there wasn't a Good Samaritan inn. This isn't where the fellow who was beaten among thieves laid up overnight until he got well, because that was a story. So you have to be careful just exactly what happened. Of course, they show you lots of things in Israel. But anyway, three quarters of which you've got to throw away. But the reality is that we need to understand what we're dealing with when we deal with the Word of God. But at the same time, what does it say? What does the old thing say? Take the common sense, unless the context is dictated otherwise. And I forget what the saying is, or something like that. But the real reality is that we need to take the Word of God literally. Now, ye shall not truly die. What is Satan saying? How is he taking? Were we going to have to say that God wasn't right? Am I to read down through this and say, well, look, Eve didn't die that day? Why, Eve lived to bear at least three children that we know of, and that were named, and a bunch more that were not named. Obviously, she didn't die that day, so maybe God's word isn't true. But what is the most serious death? The moment she took of that fruit, she died, because she was separated from the fellowship and the contact of God. She died. And that's why the New Testament will tell us that those who are not saved are dead in trespasses and in sin. Dead to God. Dead to His usefulness. Lost to Him entirely. And the moment she partook of that fruit, she died. And she had the awesome task later on in her life, or maybe even hoping her husband to dig the very first trip to the grave of his son. The second thing that Satan does here, he shall not truly die, for God doth know. Now, I'm going to tell you something God knows. And you see, he's hiding this thing. He doesn't want you to know this. There is something that is really good about this tree that he wants to hide from you. You see, he's still on this whole idea of the character of God. And he says to her, God does know, and the day that you eat thereof, and your eyes shall be opened. And in verse 7, the Bible says, the eyes of them both were open after they took the fruit. Well, that's true. They were open. Now, and ye shall be as God. Ye shall be as God. Let's go back to our original creation. We were made in the image of God, in the likeness of God, created in them. Now remember, I briefly touched up against it, and I'm not going to get too much closer to it today. We briefly touched up against the fact of the difference between image and likeness. Image was potential, likeness was imitation. Image is what I was created in, likeness is what I became. We were created with the potential of being, will we want to say it? Like God. But what did it take to be like God? What it took was obedience and imitation of God. And the only way I can imitate Him is to be like Him is to be obedient to His will. How do I become like God? Be obedient to God's will. Be obedient to God's word. But Satan says, I'm going to show you another way. You don't have to be obedient to God. What you need to do is eat the fruit of this tree, and God knows that. Here's the easy way. Here's the easy way to become as God. Here, I'll show you the shortcut. And wouldn't we all like shortcuts? All you have to do is take this route. You'll be as God. And then he qualifies that. Knowing good and evil. Now, this is something that Eve didn't know. He didn't know anything about evil. Wouldn't that be a wonderful way to live? Not knowing evil? Would that be a wonderful way to live? Not having known anything of evil? Never to have a, never having a bad thought? Never doing a bad deed? Always and consistently doing God's will? Boy, wouldn't that be wonderful? I struggle with that, and you struggle with that every day. And we fail every day, by the way. Because we know evil. Oh, do we know evil. But you know what happened? Well, that did happen. She knew evil, didn't she? You see, what he said was essentially right. That God knew that the moment they took of that tree, that they would know good and evil. God knew that. So he says, for pity's sake, don't touch it. For pity's sake, don't eat it. For pity's sake, stay away from it. Oh no, you shall. You're going to be better. And so he says, well, I'm going to take a look at this tree. And when she saw the tree, she said, wow, is that a nice looking tree? Yeah, I haven't seen a nice looking tree. I don't think I've seen a nice looking tree in the whole garden.
And it's obviously good for food. And it's certainly pleasant or desirous to the eyes. Why? I think I'll just reach up there and... And besides that, she says, it's not only good for food, it's not only good for my body, but I don't know where she got that, but she figured it looked nice, I guess, so that would be good. And besides that, it's going to make me wise. And so all of those reasons, obviously, I think I'm going to do this. So she took it, and then she ate, gave to her husband, who was with her. And he wasn't deceived by Satan. He blatantly disobeyed. He just blatantly disobeyed. And he did eat. And the eyes of both of them were open. You know what the problem was? That while they, for the very first time, experientially knew both good and evil, they were cut off from God. And when they were cut off from God, they had no ability to do good. So that when we get to Genesis chapter 6, God saw that every imagination, every thought was only evil continued. Paul could tell the Romans, there is none good. No, not one. They have all together gone out of the way. We're lost. Why? Because we're separated from God. And unless we are connected to God, we cannot please God. For they that are in the flesh cannot please God, for their enmity against him. And suddenly, there was a distance between God and themselves. They were cut off from God. They fell in sin. What did she do? She looked at the tree. Would I like to get into this, but I don't have time. She looked at the tree. The lust of the eye. And it is the lust of the eyes that will always get us into trouble. And it is the lust of the eyes which is the eye gate into, the eye gate which is, comes into our mind, which brings in all kinds of things that we ought not to be seeing or doing or thinking about. She saw that it was good for food. Every tree of the garden is yours, Eve, except this one. I've given you every tree that is for food. You can eat all kinds of things. You don't need this tree to eat. You can get filled up on all the rest of it. But she says, no, I want for food, that which God has forbidden me, and that's the lust of the flesh. It's not that food was wrong for Eve. It was this food was wrong for Eve. And there are many things in our lives which intrinsically, by themselves, are not wrong. But when God has said no, that makes them wrong. Sex is not wrong. Outside of marriage, God says no. You see, this is the idea behind the lust of the flesh. It is not wrong to possess, but it is wrong to rob somebody else's possessions. You see, the lust of the flesh. The pride of life, desiring to make one wise. Oh, this is going to do me good. I mean, wow. I'm going to be the smartest person in all the world, you know. I mean, if only I get this. And by wisdom, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, by wisdom, the world cannot find out God. All the world's wisdom, all the world's wise men, all the philosophies, all of the ologies, whether we're dealing with the physical world or the mental world or the whatever world we want to talk about, we will discover that they can't find God. Because God is revealed in the Word of God. And that's why John would write in 1 John chapter 2, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world. That's a pretty inclusive word, by the way, isn't it? All that is in the world is the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And if you love these things, the love of the Father is not in you. Boy, John is black and white. And you know what? We need to be a whole lot more black and white than we have been in the past. We have an awful lot of gray in our thinking. And we got to get a lot more black and white in our thinking. And the word love in all of those cases is the word agape. It is the word for love which comes from conviction, commitment, an intelligent choice. And you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, must make consistently intelligent choices. Intelligent commitments. And where is going to be my commitment? Am I committed to the world, or am I committed to the Father? And I cannot be committed to both at the same time. It just can't happen. There are two diametric opposites. You cannot love God and mammon. You cannot love the world and the Father. For if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. What's the solution? Not only am I to make a choice to love the Father, But in verse 17 of that passage, it says, he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. It isn't knowing the will of God. It is doing the will of God. It isn't just understanding what the Bible says. It is being obedient to what the Bible says. It's not only going to church on Sunday and listening to the preacher. It's going home on Monday and doing what was taught. It's not walking out the back of the hall and saying, "My, that was a fine message." It's a changed life. It's not just listening. It's not even just knowing. It is doing the will of God. There was one who did the will of God. Matthew chapter 4. And the Lord Jesus Christ from Satan was tempted in all three of those points. Make the stones bread. The lust of the flesh. Cast yourself down over the pinnacle of the temple. Let people see how wonderful you are, the lust of the eye. I'll give you a shortcut. You fall down, worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. You don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to do your Father's will. There's the pride of life. And Jesus Christ, what did he do in each one of those instances? He quoted the Word of God in its context and refuted Satan at every point. What do we get back to? The Word of God. It is knowing the Word of God, knowing how to use the Word of God, and being obedient to the Word of God. And as we do these things, we shall, in fact, do what the Apostle tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And I just want to read these few verses for you in closing. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And verse 1, it says, "Would to God you would bear with me a little of my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband." Here's the one husband. "That I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." The simple Word of God, in its plain language, not hard to understand, but just listening to it and to being obedient to it, or are we going to allow Satan to subtly bend our minds away from the Word of God so that we are not that chaste virgin presented to Christ, but that we are fallen somehow by the way? May we really appreciate the fact that Satan is out to get our minds and to corrupt the Word of God in some way in our minds. May we learn to know it. May we learn it in its simplicity, and may we learn to be obedient to it in all of its precepts, that Satan will not get the upper hand in our minds. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you this morning for this powerful lesson from your word on the subtlety and the deception of Satan. And our Father, each one of us recognizes it. Each one of us realizes how easy it is to justify what we want to do and how hard it is to simply obey the simple commands of Scripture. Our Father, we would pray that we might love the Lord our God with all of our hearts and with all of our strength and with all of our mind, and that we might seek to live obedient to the simple instructions of your word and not allow Satan, even though he presents himself to us as an angel of light,
not allow Him to change our minds and to allow things to happen in our lives that are not in accordance with Your Word. Our Father, help us to do this, for we would ask this in our Savior's name. Amen.